first chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua follows the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible. It is essentially a new section in the revelation of God's Word, appropriately fitted where it is. It is my hope and intention to bring to us a series on the principles of Christian warfare from the book of Joshua. One of the reasons, perhaps, at this time, is the powerful and pivotal place this book, that is, the book of Joshua, was in the early years of my Christian life and ministry. Not the beginning years. The beginning years, I floundered around considerably more than that. But it was the book of Joshua that first set me on the road to realizing triumph in Christ. And the principles that are set forth here have proven to be a great bulwark in my personal walk of faith throughout my entire life, rescued me from a certain and miserable sojourn of cowardice, stupidity, unbelief, fruitless, fleshy activity, and defeat. I love the book of Joshua. Not for just the book of Joshua, but for what God has done for me in it. I used to preach from it an awful lot in my early itinerant ministry. I won't go into why I stopped that. I might probably explain it to you some a little bit later. But many things that I gotten away from and get away from it also drop down into some misery and defeat. Came back to it. Let me tell you just a little bit about the book and its purpose in the Bible. It's a part of the complete history of the Hebrew people. That's what it is, and it's accurate history. The things that happened here really did happen. They're not myths, they're not fairy tales, they're not just allegories. They really happened. And it's recorded, but it is recorded and preserved to teach us the principles of spiritual warfare, at least the first part of it. We don't have everything that happened to Israel. We have those things that God intended us to learn from. We should not regard the history books in the Bible like history is generally regarded by man, never learn from it. We have a little higher dynamic to make sure that doesn't happen. We have the Holy Spirit to interpret those things and make them real to us, and they'll never depart from us. But this is intended to make us to be overcomers, to bring us into our inheritance in Christ. And for those reasons, we have it in the Bible at the close of the Pentateuch, which is generally called the Law. The Hebrew deliverance from Egyptian bondage that we have in Exodus, their 40 years of probation, which was a time when they were being weaned from Egypt, which is represents the world, and introduced to the greatness of their God, their wanderings, and their preparation. We will learn here in this book, hopefully, that there are things that God does for us. Many times we don't even have a clue of knowing about it. Some of these things we pray for and look for and expect and see them, and we know God did it. But there are things that just God just does for us when we ain't even got sense enough to ask. He takes care of us, just like you take care of a baby who doesn't have sense enough to know what he needs. God does certain things for us that way. Then there are things that God does in us. Can a leopard change its spots so the Ethiopian his skin? No, of course not. Can you, by thought, add 1 inch to your stature or change the color of your hair? No. If you got Clairol, you might do that for a little while. But you can't do that. And those are things that God does in us. The sinner is often reluctant to come to God because he says, I'm just too hard a case. Yeah, other people might be Christians, but not me. Well, you're discounting that three-letter word, G-O-D. So there are things God just does for us. One of the messages we heard yesterday, I think it was, about the potter and the clay. Of course, you know who the potter is, and you know who the clay is, don't you? Huh? Everybody know who the potter is and who the clay is? Well, what part does the clay have in the building of the vessel from its substance? Really nothing, except to be pliable. And clay is pliable. The preacher said, we have that capacity to be pliable. I'm not sure that's so. Most of us are pretty stiff-necked. But he can take care of that too. So there are things that God does for us and things that God does in us. And there are things that God does through us when we do not even realize it's happening. And it's probably a good thing we don't, because we'd get puffed up about it. Wonderful things God does through his people. In fact, he does just about everything of significance through his people in the Christian age, the church. But then there are things that we do, you and I do, that must be our real, volitional, intentional acts that requires decisive commitment and volitional effort and action, things we must do. This is what we have in the book of Joshua. Now, the exegetical method that's going to be employed in this exposition will be allegorical. You know what an allegory is. An allegory is a story that's told in signs and symbols, types. Now, the allegorical method of scripture interpretation is generally viewed with great suspicion, so much so that when this King James Version was modified and changed, the word allegory was changed to something else, and we will show that a little later on. If not outright rejection for these reasons, it's rejected for the sake, replaced by literalism. And there are good reasons why folks are run up red flags when you say this is an allegory. The allegory system of interpretation has been greatly abused by some prominent so-called church fathers and employed in order to teach false doctrine. Change the plain meaning of the scripture and say this doesn't mean what it plainly says. This is an allegory. It means this. It is also employed by liberals and modernists in order to deny historical accounts, particularly those which seem to be embarrassingly miraculous. The matter of a fish swallowing a man, and the man surviving that and getting puked up somewhere and getting up and going preaching. They say that's just an allegory. Flood sometimes is called an allegory. Various things that happen in the Bible, they say didn't really happen. We're not supposed to believe they really happened. They're just allegories. And so liberals and modernists will use that to deny the Word of God. Say, yeah, I believe the Bible, but they do not believe what it says. They make it to mean something else. Another reason allegories are brought into suspicion, because allegories in literature, when men write allegories, they have to make them up. They're always fiction. They're not true. And the reason for that is you can't go out and find something that is true that will tell the story you want to tell. And so you have to make it up. This is what John Bunyan did in Pilgrim's Progress. He invented a man, gave him a name, and he invented all these people and all these animals and these giants and all of these places. And every one of them stood for some spiritual Christian truth. And he told an allegory. And you know what? It's been It is the greatest work in Christian history other than the Bible. The reformers, those who descended from the Reformation, have to admit that this ignorant, despised Baptist tinker was rendered and had to be the greatest of the Puritans because of his writings, and principally that allegory in Pilgrim's Progress. John Owen said, "I would gladly trade all of my education and all my intellect for the heart and the spirit of John Bunyan." John Bunyan wrote in an allegory. Wonderful teachings there. However, there are powerful reasons for us to not be afraid of allegorical interpretation, because the interpretation is not employed to create a doctrine. Never is. A type and symbol never makes a doctrine. A parable never makes a doctrine. It simply illustrates a doctrine which is stated in clear, literal terms, either there in the context or elsewhere in the Bible. Also, allegories which are written by men must be fictitious because there's no historical account from which they may be drawn. But God's not handicapped like that. If he wants to write an allegory, he just causes the history. And then there's the history. He goes back and he says, "Now read this history." All right, did that really happen? Yeah, that happened. Well, that's an allegory. Well, is he saying that didn't really happen? No. He's just saying, I brought these people into existence. I made them to go through these things. I caused them to have these kind of experiences to teach people a spiritual truth and principle from what happened to them. Now, the Bible itself tells us that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, well, the first six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd like to read that with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud," talking about the wilderness wandering now, "and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock." You see, there is a type, which is what makes up allegory. That spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, these things became our examples, and the word is types and figures, which is what you make allegories out of. Every individual thing is an example. It's a type and a figure. And the whole story is an allegory. "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them." Written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play, and so on and so on. And he said, that's a marvelous thing for us to understand. Now look again in verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them as an example." Once again, a type, an allegory. "And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, if you think about that just a little bit, all that God put those people through those 40 years of wandering and this conquest of the promised land or the inheritance, they went through all of that so you and I could sit down this morning in this meeting place and learn something. Now, that's something God did with people over 100 years with you in mind. That's what it says here. "They are written on for us upon whom the ends of the world have come," for us at this time. And so we do not have to worry about the allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Galatians 4:24 is another place where you find this clearly stated, and that's a passage I was referring to. He talks about Abraham, who had two sons, one by a bondwoman, which was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, which was Sarah. And the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman was promised. The Old King James says, which things are an allegory. In the New King James, it's rendered symbolic, which is really the same word. For these are the two covenants. Once again, symbolism. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar's a mountain. Hagar's a covenant. Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia. Corresponds to Jerusalem. Here's a city, which is in bondage with her children. So we have the same thing. We have a woman who's a mountain, who's a covenant, and who's a city. These are types. These are symbols. The allegories that's given there. And so this is the method that we're going to find here in this principles of spiritual warfare. Now I must spend a little time this morning on this matter of types. Since an allegory, a story is made with types and symbols, the types that we have here. Now we may not arbitrarily assign a type to suit our purpose. There must be powerful and consistent scriptural reasons for assigning a type, and we will give those scriptural reasons right at the outset. For instance, Canaan. For Canaan's land I'm bound. I'm bound for the promised land. Canaan. Canaan is not a type of heaven. It is often used in that way. Cannot be a type of heaven. The crossing of Jordan is not a type of our physical death, and we think about that all along. Oh, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I expect that's true in lots of folks. They're standing on Canaan's Jordan's stormy banks and looking across to the realities of Christian life and sure wish they could get in. But it's not heaven. Very good reasons for that. When they got across Jordan, first thing they had to do is start fighting to survive. When you get to heaven, you're going to have to fight to stay there? I hope not. We heard about B.B. Caldwell quite a bit last week from some folks over there. One preacher said, looked around and saw all these old preachers here. A bunch of them made me look young. He said, this looked like an elephant's graveyard. Never saw so many old preachers. But Caldwell said one day, someone asked him, how far could a person go along thinking he is saved before he found out he is lost? And Caldwell said, thought a little while, and he said, I don't know. But first thing I want to find out when I get to heaven, if I can stay there. Now, it'd take a little while to explain that to you. I knew what he was talking about. But we're not going to get kicked out. But they did. They got kicked out of Canaan. And part of the eschatology we hear today is that the Jews are trying to get back in. And that's their object. They're going to get the promised land back. No, it's not a type of heaven. They sinned in Canaan. We're not going to sin in heaven. So it's not a type of our eternal rest. But it represents the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a type of our temporal, I say again, our temporal. What do I mean by temporal? Somebody tell me. I use that every once in a while. What do I mean by temporal? Don't tell me you've been listening to me use that word all that time. Do you know what I'm talking about? Huh?
Time limit.
What?
Time limit.
Yeah, temp is time. It means for this time. For this time, not eternity, temporal versus eternity. Eternity is no time in eternity. Where we're living right now on this earth, we're living in time. So it is a type of our temporal, the time in which we now live, our temporal spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Much of what is said in Ephesians, I think more of it, what we have in Ephesians, is not talking about when we get to heaven, but what we have right now in Him. This is what it represents. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He has already done that. Not that we will someday have that. We have that now. Speaking of the greatness of His mighty power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Those are the sorts of things that we have set before us in the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua. Well, how about the inhabitants of Canaan? The Canaanites, Jebusites, Horites, Hittites, Hittites, all of those,ites, those enemies, Moabites, Ammonites, all of those, the peoples, the inhabitants of the land, their kings and their powers, their strongholds, what do they represent? They represent the world, not the people in this world, but the world system itself, the flesh and the devil. They represent sin, problems in our personal lives that we as believers still struggle with. That's what they represent. That's where our battle is. We've been talking about a battle and a warfare. What is it? Where is the enemy? What are we warring with? The sin that resides in our mortal bodies. It also represents the sin principles in this world that we war against all the time. When you get up and you face the world and you pick up the telephone, or you turn on the radio, or you pick, or whatever happens when you meet the world and you meet people, you meet and deal with sense principles. And that's going to be thrown at you and offered to you and waved in front of you. Sin principles in this world. And the impossible strongholds of evil spirits. The fears. The worries. The anxieties. Our unbelief, our own carnal minds, which we wrestle with. These are all represented by the inhabitants of the land. The book is named Joshua. Anyone knows what the New Testament, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, Joshua is, the equivalent of it? Yeshua or Jesus. That's who it is. It's a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, which means Jesus. Jehovah saves. Moses, which will be prominent in our discussion this morning, represents, and he did it again. Brother Denny already told you that. Law. He already opened it up. Now, Moses, we're going to consider him. The subject title of the message this morning is this, three words, Moses is dead. Now, let's read our text. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. That is a crucial, critical announcement, a proclamation. Moses is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Moses. Moses is dead. It is quite common for arrogant, ambitious, egotistical pastors, yeah, we got such as that, to imagine Moses to be a type of the local church pastor. And blessed and precious as such pastors are, their office falls far short of the Mosaic ministry. Moses' office was far too great a type of any mortal. He was eminently a type of Christ. Now that is not what we have in view when we say the subject that we're speaking today, Moses is dead. But he was a type of Christ. As a type of Christ, Moses prophesied of him and said concerning him, God will raise up a prophet among you like me. And Jesus quotes that. He says, Moses spoke of me. He says, God's going to raise up another prophet among you like me. Myself. He's a type of Christ, prophet like me. As a prophet, Moses, a prophet, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And so in his being a type of Christ, he's a prophet. He was God's mouthpiece, God speaking, God's word to God's people. He was God's lawgiver. More than any ordinary prophet who received God's word through dreams and visions, Moses was a one-of-a-kind prophet. If you still have your book open to the book of Joshua, mine has the last few verses of the book of Deuteronomy in it, which is verse 10 of the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. It says this, But since there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And you remember the passage we were talking about when we were speaking about the prophets, getting into the book of Joel, that God spoke to the prophets by visions and by dreams, and sometimes by signs, but he says it's not that way with Moses. I speak with him face to face. You see, Jesus says this, my Father's face is always before me, and I am always before my Father. And so, as a type of Jesus, a type of Christ, the prophet Christ, he's far, far above all the other prophets. Hadn't been another prophet like this man. He was a prophet like unto Christ. Talking about Moses. Great man. Eminently a type of Christ, a prophet. He was also, as a type of Christ, he was a priest. Now, a priest is one who represents God's people to God. Priest is kind of like a lawyer or an attorney or someone who, an advocate. In England, they call them solicitors. Someone who solicits on your behalf. He's a priest, a high priest. He was the people's representative before God. He was the intercessor before God. like Christ, Moses, like Christ, he consecrated the priesthood himself. He wonders how we, you know, the If you run out of priests, you can't ever have another. And some folks says that's why we can't ever have the priesthood. Again, there's nobody left to consecrate them. Who consecrated the first priest? Christ consecrates us. He's the one who consecrates, and he's the consecrator, one who set aside. The high priest Aaron, who was answerable to him. And he fully, like Christ, Moses fully identified himself with the people, even and especially in their sins. He came down and became a man just like us, became one of us, joined us, united himself with us, and said, Father, whatever you do to them, whatever those people deserve, I'm one of them. Let it fall on me. And whatever I have earned, and whatever I merit before you, they're one with me. Let it be given to them. And you remember that time when Moses went up to the mountain to talk with God. And while he was gone, they decided they'd rid of him. Didn't much like him too much anyhow. Said, we don't need him no more. He's probably not coming back. And said, we need a God. And so Aaron made him a golden calf. And they got naked and had a big party and got to dancing around that golden calf. And God said, just get out of my way. I'm going to kill them all. Make you a new nation. Start all over. They corrupted themselves already. Such a bunch. Here I am, brought them out of their bondage, fed them, nourished them, kept them, and just as soon as they had a chance, they turned their back on me. Get out of my way, I'm going to kill them. And Moses said, fine. I kind of got tired fooling with them too. But he didn't say that. No, he fell on his face and ask God to have mercy on him. He says, if you won't have mercy on him, if you're going to wipe him out, just wipe me out with him. I'm one with him. You think about that a little bit. Jesus Christ has so identified himself with his people. If he sends us to hell, he'd have to send his own soul, son to hell. He ain't going to do that. He's our priest. I'm talking about the Lord. Moses was a type. That's in Exodus 32:32. Also, as a type of Christ, Moses was their king. As the king, Moses was the lawgiver. He was the head of the government. He was the government. Every authoritative command of God was given through Moses, and he was God's absolute authority. And all power was given to him, and God tolerated no rebellion against Moses. And that's the reason local pastors like to call themselves a type of Moses. They don't want no rebellion. But God doesn't treat the local pastors like he did Moses. When Korah and his crowd of rebels rose up against Moses and said, the whole congregation, just holy as you are, and we're not going to do what you say. You're going to get us in trouble. We ain't going to obey you. You know what God did? He opened up the earth underneath them. And as old Caldwell said, opened up the earth and sent them all to hell with their britches on. He don't do that for us. God will permit no rebellion against King Jesus. That's a good example there. All these are types, understanding these things. As Jesus, type of Jesus, he was their deliverer. He led them out of Egyptian captivity, which is a type of the world, and made them to be an entirely new nation. You, he says, who were not a people, you were nobody, you were nothing. Now I have made you to be a peculiar nation unto myself. That promise I made to Abraham, a new nation. On all of that, Moses was a type of Christ. But in contrast to Joshua, you see men and things serve more than one type often in the Scriptures. In contrast to Joshua, and in the history of redemption, Moses is a type of the law and the old covenant. Type of the law and the old covenant. He was so identified with that law and with that old covenant that his name is often used in direct reference to the law as if it were his own. As when you spoke of Moses, you were speaking of the law, and the law was Moses' law. And the old covenant dispensation, as if it were entirely his power. This was a dispensation of Moses and an extension of himself. I'll give you some of those passages just to alert and quicken your mind to that reality, because it'll be very important. We're not going to finish this dealing with Moses today. We'll be taking it up again next Sunday on these very thoughts. In Matthew 8 and 4, Jesus said to him, "See that no one tell you, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded." He gets that out of the Old Testament law, and he says that Moses commanded, as if it were Moses. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, in verse 7, they're talking to him about divorce and remarriage. And he says, "Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" You see, whatever Moses said to them, that was God's law. God's law was embodied in this man, Moses. And in chapter 23, and Brother Denny quoted this a little while ago, in verse 2, he says, "All the things that the scribes and Pharisees command you, do it." Why? Because they sit in Moses' seat. And this is the law. This is authoritative. And in Luke 16 and verse 29, and this is the time, you know, when the rich man is in hell, and he wants some help for his brothers. And he was told that Lazarus needed to go. He was told that nobody would believe even if Lazarus went back and told his brothers about it. Why? Because as they have Moses and the prophets. Well, it didn't mean that they had the man Moses or the people prophets. He said they've got the Old Testament, which is what? The law, the old covenant, and the prophets. That's all that's there. They got the Bible. Moses and the prophets in the 24th chapter of Luke. And in verse 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Moses represents the Pentateuch, the law, the old covenant. In John 1:17, the Bible says the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the 5th chapter of John and verse 45, this is especially significant. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Now that will be significant. Let those words sink into your mind, because they're going to make sense when you get the full force of the statement, "Moses is dead." He's talking to those Jews. He said, I'm not here accusing you. I don't have to accuse you. You're already under accusation. Who's accusing you? Moses. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law and the old covenant. In whom you trust. They weren't trusting God. They were trusting that old covenant. Trusting that law. Moses, in whom you trust. Acts 15 and 21 says, there are still people. Moses has many here. He's talking about, who taught disciples of Moses? People who were given to the old law and the covenant. In Romans 5 and 14, and 2 Corinthians 3 and 15, and Hebrews 3 and 5, all of those directly associate Moses in the Old Testament. Hebrews 3 and 5 when he says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that would be spoken of. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now notice there he puts the contrast between Moses and his house, which is the old covenant, and Christ and his house, which is the new covenant. The old covenant, with the peculiarities of its law, were given to God's people in their infancy and their childhood to bring them to the point to where they could grow up into Christ. And so the first principle of Christian spiritual warfare is the business of growing up into mature saints of God, is that we must put behind us our previous life in the flesh. When we walked by sight and not by faith, our spiritual infancy and childhood. Now that is easily said, but that is an impossible mountain. When we ask a person to believe God, to trust Christ, and to walk with Him, he can no more know what that is like than a babe, that little babe lying in your arms there, can know what it's like to live the life that his daddy lives. You have no idea whatsoever, don't know how. It's another life. It's a different life altogether. You haven't been this way before. And we've spent all of our life living by carnal principles according to the flesh. But if we take our spiritual cue from the law and from the old covenant found in the Old Testament, we shall remain carnal, fleshy, worldly, an utter stranger to true spiritual, mystical realities in Christ. Now you're going to ask right now, well, Brother Merle, are such people saved? The Bible doesn't tell you that. It's erroneous to think that there are certain passages in the Bible that's just written to save folks and certain just written to sinners. Most of the Bible is written to people who profess to be believers in God. But it never assumes that any of them are. And we make an erroneous assumption when we do that. I will say this. If we continue in that carnality, in that fleshy, worldly life, which is a stranger to true spiritual, mystical realities in Christ, we shall be in danger. We shall be in danger of lapsing into apostasy even after tasting spiritual realities. We shall certainly be barren and unfruitful, lacking in joy and fulfillment and contentment in Christian experience. And I bring before you again, remind you of our opening reading, Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on. Yeah, we're standing on Jordan's stormy banks. Let us go on, not laying again, going to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance, dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal punishment. And the Bible calls all that baby stuff. Now, a lot of folks would look at that and say, that looks like pretty strong meat to me. But the Bible says it's infant stuff. Elementary principles. We don't despise it. It's milk. All babies need milk, and it's the only thing they can eat. And you don't throw it away. But you go beyond that. And he says, we're going to do it if God will. And then goes on and says, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers to come. If they don't go on, they will go back. Fall away. Renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it bears herbs. It's useful for those by whom it is cultivated. It gets the blessing. But that bears thorns and briars is rejected and very near to be cursed and right on the brink of going to hell. And so we who have professed Christ have taken our leave of Egypt. You need not look for me down in Egypt sand. I pitched my tent towards Canaan's land. We have one of two promises. We may linger and languor, wander in unbelief and defeat, or press forward toward perfection. Now, it will be a walk of faith, heretofore unknown, unexperienced. We'll not be walking in the old, safe, familiar paths, but toward new and higher horizons. And for that, we're going to need a new captain. Moses is dead. Amen. What would you like to say?